I remember being at a seminar years ago at a church, and one of the guys was talking about how he was a very distracted speaker, and he said, you know, if someone says squirrel, you know, I'd look out, and somebody stood up and said, where? All right. So, after finishing chapter 13 and 14, right, God's stunning punishment on the 10 spies, they rebelled against God, they rebelled against God's promises by spreading the evil rumor about the land, and then his harsh sentence on the generation of fighting men, 20 and older, none of whom would enter the promised land. And then in chapter 16, we're going to have another turmoil, more chaos, Korah's rebellion. But here in between, sandwiched in between, is very kind of unassuming, maybe even unexciting chapter of assorted rules and regulations. And you're like, okay, why is this placed here in Numbers? Well, if we were part of the nation of Israel, okay, sort of put on our Israel hats for the moment, and you just learned that you are not going into the promised land, and you have to go back, and you're going to wander for the next 40 years in the wilderness, knowing most likely that you're not going to get in the land, your children will, but you probably won't, right? You might begin to doubt God. You might begin to doubt the fact that, you know, we're actually going to get there. And you might start to question and ask things like, why did we ever leave Egypt in the first place? I mean, it was a hard life, but at least it was predictable. You know, I knew what I was getting into. I had a small place to live, even if I was oppressed. There was food, even if it meant being a slave. I mean, I thought God was going to rescue us and make our life better. Where are we now? We're going to wander in this wilderness for the next 40 years. What about our children? Will they really go in? Is God's word really true? I mean, look at us. How do we know? How do we know they're going to actually go in? Is God the only God? Is he really worth living for? Because right now, it's not looking overly great. And if you and I think along those lines, at times we're not alone, right? We all doubt every now and then things going on in our life, usually because something is hard is happening in our life, and we start to doubt and we worry and we think that, well, you know, why are these things happening? My life hasn't turned out the way I expected. Well, stop when you think that way, because life is not about you. It's not about your perspective. You have to look at your life from God's perspective. And God told us that we are going to have difficulties in our life. And so chapter 5 reminds Israel, even though life is not easy right now, it's not what you wanted or thought, doesn't mean anything that God has ever said has changed. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed at all. And the reason why God, the way God encourages them is through the very first words in that he says to Moses. He says, after you enter the land, you're going to get in there, right? After you guys enter the land, right, which is an assurance that they're going to get in the land, okay? After you get in there, right, and the land I am giving you as a home, not tents, okay? So all these things, right away, God is reassuring the Israelites that they're going to get in there one day, and all his promises are still true. There's three sections here, verse 1, verse 17, and verse 37, where God says, the Lord said to Moses. So we're going to divide this up into three sections, and we're going to word it in such a way as if we're chapter 15 is kind of like a telephone conversation where we only hear God's part, and we're not hearing the doubts of the Israelites' part. And so that's how I'm going to frame this in questions of doubt that the Israelites seemed to might have had about the situation in their life, and that God is answering them through reassurances. And I think they're very applicable to us. So as they settle into this nomadic life for the next 40 years, I mean, God knows they're going to need reassurances, so he reminds them of some regulations that reassured them that God is still for them. I mean, at this point, they might think God is not for them, that he's against them, because all this woe is me, we're going back, and we're suffering, but God is not against them. Because sometimes we ask this question too, is God really for us? Especially when we're going through difficult times. Is God really for us? And of course, we should be very familiar with that verse in Romans 8:31, which says, Paul says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, well, what's the this? Okay, what shall we say in response to this? So he's referring to something he just said. Of course, verses 28 to 30, also very familiar. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So it's not uncommon for believers in Christ to occasionally doubt whether God is for us, especially when we're going through challenges and difficulties in our life. And the reason we think that way is because we still sometimes buy into the lie that life for the believer in Jesus is supposed to be wonderful, peaceful, harmonious, rich. No. No, that's not what the Word of God says. God says many times we're going to have trials. Because even here in Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, after all this, Paul says, and he just mentions a whole pile of trials, you know, like little things like death and sword and famine, right? Okay? I said little things. I just wanted to see if you're awake out there, okay? So he says, in all these things, all these hardships, we are more than what? Conquerors. You know these verses. Through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Assurances. God gives us assurances many times in his word. So we have to keep these verses. Like how come a lot of you knew these verses? Because they're real. Like you apply them to your life, right? You think about them every now and then. Right? We have to keep God's perspective in our life. We have to keep his word in front of us so we can see life from his perspective. So he tells Moses here, he says, when you get into the land, I am giving you, okay, it's going to happen, as a home, right, not tents, from the herd or the flock, i.e., yes, things are going to go well for you when you get in the land. You're going to have lots of herds and flocks from which to worship me and make sacrifices. So when they think about God, what God was saying, they need to realize that God's promises never change. All that God promised with the land is still going to happen. They just have to, our favorite thing, wait. Wait on God's timing for how he's going to bring about his promises in his way. All we have to do is wait. That's all. That's all we got to do, right? Simple, right? Not all the time, right? So all his promises haven't come true as well for us. And because they haven't come true, even though we know what the Word of God says, we still doubt at times. We still doubt at times that God's going to meet our needs and all those things that we're praying about. And the reason why we doubt is because we look at things from our own perspective. right? We always look at it from our perspective, not from God's perspective, forgetting that according to Romans 8, the reason why all those things happen is because he's making us more like who? Jesus, right? Making us more like his son. So we know that in our head, but in the moment, we sometimes struggle with that. We have doubts. So in the phrase that comes up a number of times in verses 3 through 24 is when he's talking about sacrifices, he's talking about this aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, God doesn't say that because he just likes barbecue, right? He's talking about worship and sacrifice. And when you do that right, with the right heart, he is pleased. That's what the language is. So he's reminding them, when we obey God, God is pleased, right? Even though right now they're eating humble manna pie for a while, it doesn't mean they still can't please God. Every time we obey God, we please God. That's what God is always wanting from us. And so for them, you know, God's going to ask for specific animals, for specific sacrifices. And when they obeyed God with the right heart attitude in the worship, you know, God was pleased. And this is the phrase he uses to say, I'm pleased. And he mentions a bunch of offerings. Most of these are worship offerings and thanksgiving offerings. He's not talking about sin offerings here. The burnt offering is your worship offering when you offer your animal completely to God, and it all goes up to God because it's symbolic of you presenting your all to God. Then he talks about grain and drink offerings, and those are thank you offerings for providing for our needs from the fruit of the land. So that's what those are. So obviously God is going to provide for your needs when he says, when you get in the land and you have this stuff, offer it to me, and you're like, oh, we're going to get in the land and have this stuff. Yes, that's the point, right? It's coming. You just have to wait. And then he talks about vow and voluntary offerings. Well, what were those? Those are offerings you just wanted to give God because you were walking with God and you love God. And say, I want to do this special thing for God. Like when you get in there, you're going to be walking with me and blessed. So don't forget these things. And again, it's God's way of saying, you know, you're fine. Trust me, you're going to get there. It's going to be okay. I've got better days for you coming. And when they come, right, don't forget me. Thank me. Worship me. Worship me now so you're ready for that day. And then he also reminds them that they have an evangelistic purpose in verse 14. So he says in verse 13, he says, everyone who is native born must do these things in this way when he brings an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then he says in verse 14, for the generations to come, whenever an alien or a foreigner, people living among you who's not Israelite, they want to present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, they need to do exactly as you do. The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien should be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply to both, to you and the foreigner living among you. See, God wasn't only for Israel, right? He's for anyone who wants to worship him. And that's what he's saying here. He's reminding them that you have a purpose and that he always wants more people to follow him. I mean, how are the foreigners going to learn about God? First of all, where do they live? They live with you. They're around you. They're beside you. So you need to talk to them and share with them about the ways of God. And maybe God is completely foreign to them. You know, they're familiar with a different God. So you need to talk to them about what does God require. Notice that God doesn't apologize for his words or his ways. This is the way it is. You're supposed to share that with them. You don't adopt their ways. You share God's ways with them because this is the right way, and it's the only way. So he doesn't apologize for his word and his ways. He's a good God, and his ways are good. And so you can trust him, even if you're not familiar with it yet, you can understand who God is. And so they needed to share that with those around them. So again, God is for you. Even when it doesn't feel like he's for you, right? We use that language. He doesn't feel like God is for me right now because of what's going on in my life, right? We need to, when we think like that, we just need to say, hey, hang on. What's the Word of God say? What is God doing in my life? How's He blessing, right? It may not be visible at the moment, but things are going to improve at some point. The reason why we need to go to the Word of God is because we need to not just understand our own circumstances, but understand God better, understand how He works, understand He's good. And if He's good, then we know He's for us, and we know we need to trust Him in the moment. In verses 70 to 36, God gives the people further instructions about something that the people, I'm sure, were still thinking about as their backs are turning away from the promised land. They're going to be wandering in the wilderness, and they're going to think like, well, what happens when we blow it again? What happens when we sin the next time? What's God going to do then? Does God really forgive our sins? Does He really forgive sins? That's basically the question they're asking. So verses 70 to 21 are reassuring instructions about when they get into land again, right? See that? When we get into land, right? This time, when you get into land and God blesses you and you've got the harvest, you give God the first fruits of the land. It's a way of thanking God for how He's providing for you. But what if you forget, right? What if you forget to do that? Or what if you forget to do some other law? What if you forget? I mean, there's a lot of laws. Apparently, there were 613. I've never counted them, but they have, right? Because if there's 613 laws, I mean, the whole point of the law was that you can't keep the law. That was the whole point, because no one could keep the laws. So what happens when we don't keep it the next time? What if we don't, like, mean not to keep it? So, the chapter reads like one side of a conversation. This is what God is telling the people, anticipating their thoughts and their questions. And they're thinking, well, what happens next time? Will God punish us? Well, no, not if we recognize and confess our sins, clearly, right? If we recognize and confess our sins, God forgives our sins. Verses 22 to 26 deal with sins that are done unintentionally by the community, and then verses 27 to 29 deal with individual unintentional sins. He doesn't give us any examples of these. We can probably think of some on our own. But the key words in this whole section are atonement and forgiveness, right? When you realize you've sinned unintentionally and you need to come before God, right, you bring a sacrifice and He atones for your sacrifice. He covers it based on the shed blood of the animal, and you are forgiven. And of course, this is all because ultimately Jesus is going to die for all the sins of the world, and the animal sacrifices foreshadow what Jesus is going to do. But we have the same principle in the New Testament as well, do we not? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 4, verse 8, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. You're double-minded, grieve, mourn, and wail, i.e. over your sin. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, sometimes we don't always recognize we sin right away. And the Spirit of God works in our hearts. We start replaying conversations or experiences we had with people, and we realize, I probably said something harsher than I needed to, or I didn't realize I hurt that person when I said this or didn't do this. And so we realize the Spirit of God brings these situations to our minds. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to ask forgiveness. And when we do, right, and we change and we repent, then yes, our sins are forgiven. So we need to have the healthy balance of genuinely grieving over our sin, but also accepting forgiveness and not beating ourselves up forever because we hurt someone, right? And so as the ones who get hurt, we also need to respond and accept their confession and forgiveness if we've been the target of someone's hurt. And sometimes there are consequences to the things that we do and say, and so it may take time for some healing, but if there's genuine repentance, God will bring the healing if we're both desirous of bringing healing or seeing repentance, restoration. But what about deliberate, defiant sin, verse 30? And I don't think here he's talking about the person who actually loves God. I think he's talking about someone who is defying God's words. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. So there's no repentance here. And then we have an illustration. And I think the point of the illustration about the guy collecting wood on the Sabbath is supposed to be connected to this. And so the person goes out on the Sabbath deliberately looking for wood when they're not supposed to be doing this. And there's a very harsh judgment here. And I think it's because it's an illustration here of a defiant, you know better. You shouldn't be doing this. You're defying God. You're blaspheming God. You're despising his word. These are what God's saying here. So if when someone despises God's word, right, they can't be forgiven without repentance. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. It's quite clear in the word of God. It's interesting that there's grace shown here, is there not? Because they're not sure what to do about this situation. And they bring it to Moses' attention. And Moses brings to God, and God pronounces judgment. And, you know, it's not one of our favorite things to talk about, is it, as believers? Right? God's judgment, God's penalizing sinners forever, to the point where there have been some prominent Christians in large churches who have come out and said, you know what, God doesn't send anyone to hell. There's no such thing as hell. So God doesn't send them there. That's what they've said. But unfortunately, that's not what the Word of God says. I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then we read in Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been, and they will be tormented day and night forever. But see, five verses later, it also says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, in other words, people who despise and reject God and his son Jesus Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire. No, I don't like to talk about those things, but it's the word of God. It's what it says. And we have to warn people that this is there. This is coming for people who do not bend the knee to Jesus before this life ends. So anyone who despises God's word and rejects God's Son as their only Savior do not receive the forgiveness of sins that's available for them. And they will be cut off forever from the presence of God. So Numbers 15 is primarily questions people have about, you know, their walk with God, even when they blow it. How do things work? Is God for us? Right? Are our sins really forgiven? And even after all these assurances, I almost get the impression that God, they still don't quite, are not quite settled. And God gives them one more little illustration, because I think sometimes we all say, yes, but. Yes, but. Can I really know for sure, right? Can I really know for sure that God is for me and he forgives my sins and he's with me and all those things and his promises are true? So he gives them a visible reminder, the people of Israel, a visible reminder that his promises are true. And he says, sew tassels on the bottom of your garment. Pardon? He said, sew tassels on the bottom of your garment and put a blue thread I think some of our translations say violet, but it's the same color thread that was used in the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies. So it's a reminder of God's presence and his promises. And he says, speak to the Israelites, say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels in the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel, and you will have these tassels to look at, okay? So you are to put these tassels on your garments, which reminds them and reminds us, you know, generally, applicably, that we must reassure ourselves what the Word of God says. See, you have to put tassels on your garments so that you remind yourself what God's Word says. You see that? See, it's an individual thing that each person must do for themselves. You and I also are responsible for our own spiritual growth. The Israelites couldn't go to Moses and say, I'm not walking with God, it's your fault. Right? It's their own fault. If they're not walking with God, you know, Moses wasn't responsible for their spiritual growth. He was responsible for pointing them to the words of God, but he wasn't responsible for their reaction, their acceptance of it. Just like parents aren't responsible for their children's spiritual growth, but they are to bring that to the kids and help them and point them, but they can't decide for them whether they're going to trust God's promises themselves. So we each have that responsibility for ourselves. But the tassels on the garments wasn't just a reminder that God's promises are true. It was a reminder that you were to apply the words of God to your life, right? So that you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You know, three times he finishes with, I'm God, I'm God, I'm your God. You're good. I'm for you. The blessings are coming. Hang in there. Trust me, right? And here's a visible way that I want you, a very practical way, I want you to remember that my promises are true. But you got to sew them on the bottom of your garment for yourself, and you've got to not only look at them, but remember to do them. Do them. I like the New American Standard translation of Psalm 119, verse 11, which is a verse we all know, but I like the word treasured, right? I have treasured your word. I mean hidden, right? But it means to hide like treasure. So that's why the NASB puts that word. I have treasured your word in my heart, so that I will memorize more verses than the next person. No, right? So that I may, right, not sin against you. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, right? You can lead a horse to water, okay, but you can't make them drink, right? All we can do, you know, right? We can point you to the Word of God, but I can't make you drink it. I can't make you apply it. I mean, we listen to sermons. We're involved in Bible studies. We follow stuff online. Galore, 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 right? We are inundated with good stuff out there, but I mean, we can only absorb so much. We need to be careful that we don't absorb so much or take in so much that we don't do any of it. And so that's why how we deceive ourselves. I mean, even this morning, and I've said this before, is this a self-deceptive morning? Where I hear the word of God, but I do nothing about it. And we think that we were blessed because we heard the word of God. Wonderful. But if I don't do anything, like what did we do this week? What did you do this week by faith according to the word of God? Think about that for a second. How did you apply the word of God? Maybe you were tempted to say something unkind to someone. and the word of God came to your mind, or just the general idea that, hey, I know that's not right, right? I know that's not good biblically, and so you didn't say it. You just applied the word, right? You knew what the word of God said, and you applied it, and you didn't say something you are glad you didn't say. Or maybe you were worrying about something. Maybe you're worrying about your situation. Maybe you're worrying about a person. And you brought the word of God to your mind that says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, from prayer and supplication, present your request to God. And you're like, okay, I need to leave this with God at least for 5 minutes, right? But every time, right, we apply the word of God. That's what it means to apply the word of God. Or maybe you had an opportunity to talk about God this week. Maybe something in the course of your day, a conversation, you know, with someone, and you had an opportunity to say something about the Lord, and you said, hey, I, you know, and it's just so split second, right? You know, some of those opportunities, and I had an opportunity this week, and it was literally, it only took a split second, and I wasn't even thinking about it or ready for it, but all of a sudden he said something, and I'm like, boom, right? And it was just a little thing, but, you know, I just left it with him and sort of, you know, made him think about God instead of Mother Nature. But were you tempted to sin this week? Were you tempted to sin this week? And in the process of being tempted to sin, the word of God came to your mind, right? And you said, no, I'm not doing that. That's dishonoring to God, and it's not healthy. And so that's what it means to apply the word of God, right? You treasure the word of God in your heart, and then you apply it when you need to apply it. So, you know, for the question, you know, did you apply the word of God by faith into your life this past week, right? And if you're struggling to think of whether you did that or not, and you read the word of God on a regular basis, maybe you need to think about changing the way you read the word of God. Maybe you're stuck in a system of Bible reading, and there's nothing wrong with that. But, I mean, sometimes I've changed things up because I know I'm just reading Scripture and checking off lists, and I'm not really meditating and thinking about it. And so I change it up, right? I change up the way I'm reading the Word of God so that it becomes a little, I intentionally try to make it more practical. Memorizing verses, all those things, right? Knowledge of the Bible is great, but if we don't do anything with it, right, we're deceiving ourselves, according to James. But God is for us, is he not? God is for us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, right? Forgiveness is there when we blow it, and we ask forgiveness because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So if you've got doubts, maybe you've had some doubts this week, and when those doubts arise, and they all do for all of us at different times, right? Remind yourselves of what the Word of God says. Reassure yourself of His promises are always true. Learn what His Word says and do it by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word this morning. Thank you for this, at first, seemingly, you know, not too exciting chapter of the Word of God, and yet we see how practical it is. How practical it is that we need to be assured, and we need to do it ourselves, for ourselves. Whatever the tassels are for us today, we need visible reminders of what your Word says so that we can apply it to our life. Help us to do that, Lord. Maybe this week we need to read less Scripture and just read smaller portions to work on memorizing it or applying it. Help us. Maybe it's something just do this week. Memorize Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Lord, help us to stamp that in our heart, apply the word of God in our life so that we do not sin against you. We want to please you, Lord. We want to be an aroma pleasing in your sight. We want to be those who obey you and walk humbly with you. Help us, Lord, this week to do that. And opportunities come to share you with others. May we be bold and gracious in doing that. But Lord, help us to live out our faith this week, showing the world, showing the aliens around us that that we know Jesus and they need to know him too. In Jesus' name, amen.